Now we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, which we are studying in our morning worship, a very long chapter. The whole section of the book has to do with the blessings and the cursings pronounced on the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, half the nation standing on the one mountain and pronouncing the blessings, and the other half of the nation standing on the other mountain and pronouncing the curses. It is our longest chapter, 28. You can see it's made up of 68 verses, and we really do have to take it in sections. Now, if you find this rather grim sort of reading, can I just encourage you a little by saying that the book of Deuteronomy is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus himself was very fond of quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And so if Jesus could stand these rather forbidding verses with their teaching, and of course there's a lot of kindness and grace behind the grimness, well, if Jesus could stand this as the word of his Father, then I think we should be able to stand it as well. The thing to do is to read the verses, as we'll do just now, and take in what they're saying on a surface level, and then see if you can get beyond the surface level to the spiritual realities that lie behind. Now, there's no other help for us. We have to take the chapter in sections, and so we're reading verses 25 to 46 today. The displeasure of God on a disobedient church or a disobedient nation. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord will cause you, if you are a disobedient church, to be defeated before your enemies, of which there are plenty. You shall go out one way against your enemies, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a spectacle. The church will be a spectacle to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body, a dead church, shall be food for all the birds of the air flying around, and for all the beasts of the earth rampaging round this dead church, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. And then comes sickness. We don't really know the modern equivalents of these illnesses. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, perhaps smallpox, and with the ulcers, the scurvy, and the itch of which you cannot be healed. And then beyond that, diseases of the mind. The Lord will smite you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. And so you will grope at noonday when everything's bright, as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. It's the second time he said that. He said it at the end of verse 26. There shall be no one to frighten them away. There shall be no one to help you. And then comes the prospects of an invasion. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use the fruit of it. Your ox shall be slain before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. Your ass shall be violently taken away before your face, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and there shall be no one to help you. And that's the third time he said that. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, the invaders, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all the day, and it shall not be in the power of your hand to prevent this. A nation which you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors. You shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you shall be driven mad by the sight which your eyes will see. The Lord will smite you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you will set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, gods of wood and gods of stone, and you shall become a spectacle, a proverb, a byword amongst all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Then from verse 38 to verse 44, a disastrous economic situation. You shall carry much seed into the field, but shall gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will abort themselves and shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. All your trees and the fruit of your ground the locust shall possess, and the sojourner who is amongst you shall mount above you higher and higher, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall be upon you as a sign and a wonder, and upon your descendants forever. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. Whenever we come to a rather difficult passage such as this in the middle of Deuteronomy chapter 28 with its somewhat baneful list of disasters, it's important that as Christians we should come to the passage with two things. First of all, we should come with a right attitude, and secondly, we should come with a right interpretation. As for the right attitude, I'm afraid that even as Christians, we often come to these difficult passages with wrong attitudes. And we are inclined to read through all these rather grim curses and say at the end something like this: oh dear, what a depressing chapter. What gloomy prognostications. I can't see any hope for me in this, and I can't see any message for me in this. And so we're often tempted to bypass these awkward passages and move on to other verses. And in fact, you can do that sort of thing to any of the darker passages in the Bible. If you find them too solemn and disheartening, then you are tempted just to ignore them and to pass them by. But in fact, that is not the way to read the Bible. You see, the Bible isn't a collection of pep talks to cheer us up when we're feeling blue. It's not a series of different kinds of message. A message to lift you up here, or a message to challenge you there, or a message to cast you down somewhere else, as the case may be. The Bible isn't just a collection of messages. The Bible is a book of truth. And so the right attitude to this sort of passage is not to ask, is this depressing material, or is this encouraging material? The right attitude to ask is it true? Is this the truth of God sent down to us by the God of truth? Not is it depressing, or does it dishearten me or discourage me, but is this true? And that's the right attitude to this sort of difficult passage. As for a right interpretation, there are some Christians who go ahead and understand all these curses and judgments quite literally. They take them at their face value, just as they are. And if you do that, and just accept them all fundamentally as they are in the Bible, you find there is a certain amount of truth in that kind of approach and interpretation. Some of these disasters in Deuteronomy 28 did indeed happen exactly as God said they would, and they happened literally and factually to the people of Israel. For example, if you look at verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you will set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Well, in fact, 200 years after this, Israel did choose a king against the will and against the counsel of God. And the monarchy in Israel proved to be one of the great disaster areas in the life of God's people. And here you have it referred to in verse 36. At the end of verse 36, God says, you're going to go into captivity, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And in fact, this did happen 500 years later, when the 10 northern tribes were deported by the Assyrians in 721 BC, after the fall of the capital city, Samaria. And what happened was that the Israelites were carted off by the Assyrians, and then they started intermarrying with their captors. And then they started saying their prayers to the gods of Assyria. And so these 10 lost tribes of Israel, as they're called, lost their identity as a nation and became the Samaritans of Christ's day. And they did indeed worship idols, as is said in verse 36. For example, again, if you look at the economic disasters from verse 38 down to verse 44, you will find that all of these did happen literally and actually in history. The Jews did sow their seed, and it was eaten by locusts, verse 38. Verse 39, the grape harvests were eaten by worms. Verse 40, the olive trees did abort their fruit. Verse 41, the sons and the daughters of Israel were actually carried into captivity. And that's one way of understanding these curses and judgments. But I don't believe that that's the best way of understanding the passage. If you come to the passage and understand it like that, then pretty soon you're going to be committed to the belief that the blessings of God always rest in this way on those who obey God, and the curses of God always rest in this way on those who are disobedient to God. And if you pursue that to its logical conclusion, then you'll find yourself forced to say that if you obey God, everything in your life will be just fine, and if you disobey God, your life will be another disaster area. In other words, if you follow Jesus, you will have an easy life, you will never suffer pain, your children will grow up and they won't be problem children, and you will have an uncomplicated life if you are obedient to Jesus. But that's a very naive and indeed a silly view of life. That view of life doesn't stand up to scrutiny and examination. It isn't true to experience. And it's a simple fact of history that some of God's most obedient and faithful servants have indeed suffered many pains. They have died in poverty. They have had problem children and a very rough passage through this world. And simply to say, come to God, follow God, obey God, and your life will be happy and fulfilled and satisfied all the time, is not only a wrong way of looking at Scripture, it is a wrong way of presenting the gospel to our needy generation. It's a wrong way of offering Jesus to men if you tell them that once they come to Jesus, all their problems will be solved automatically. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must say there's been a great deal of that kind of thing in contemporary evangelism. And Jesus is offered to men as the answer to their unhappiness and their frustration and their aimlessness and their lostness and their alienation. There's a great deal of preaching of Christ as the answer to all of that in man. But you've got to ask yourself the question, why are men unhappy and frustrated and aimless and lost and alienated? And the simple truth is, it's because men are sinners in the sight of a holy God that they are unhappy and frustrated and aimless and lost and alienated. And so the gospel offers Jesus Christ as the answer to your sin. And once he sorted out your sin and dealt with that, then all these other things, which are the byproducts of our sinnerhood, will take care of themselves. And so it's a wrong understanding of this passage to come to it and say, oh well, come to Christ and obey Christ, and your life will be filled with blessings. There'll be no problems. Turn from Christ and disobey Christ, and your life will be filled with disaster. You see, the truth of God is more subtle than that. What the Bible teaches is that if you follow Christ, even when disaster strikes you, you will have Christ with you in the middle of the disaster. You can be blessed if you are a Christian in the middle of your tragedies and your disappointments and your griefs. What did Paul say in Romans 8? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, anyone could be a conqueror outside all these things. Death and disaster and pain and grief and disappointment and tragedy. Anybody can be a conqueror outside all these things. But in all these things, the Christian is a conqueror through him that loved us. And I find it a much more helpful way of approaching these curses to think of the incident in the Gospels of Jesus cursing the barren fig tree. Now, I'm sure you all remember the story. It happened during Holy Week when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. He'd just been visiting the village of Bethany at the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he'd come over the Mount of Olives and was going down to Jerusalem, and he was feeling hungry and thirsty. And he saw this fig tree in the distance, and it was covered with leaves. So he went up to it, expecting to find figs on the tree, and he found nothing. And so Jesus cursed the barren fig tree and said, "From this time forward, may you never bear fruit." And the tree withered to the roots at the word of Christ. Now, there are many people who think that was a rather peevish and a rather childish and a selfish thing for Jesus to do. But in fact, there were two very good reasons for Christ's cursing the barren fig tree. First of all, the fig tree was an emblem of the Jewish nation. See, after all, a fig is a little bag filled with seeds. It's a symbol of fertility and of fruitfulness. And the Jews were likened to God's fig tree. They were put there to bring forth fruit for God. And so what Jesus did when he cursed the tree was really a symbolic thing. In fact, some of the commentators say that this is an acted parable of judgment. The master had come to his garden, and he was looking for fruit on his tree, and he did not find fruit. And so his displeasure rested on this barren nation, this barren church. And that's the imagery of the cursing of the barren fig tree. God had come to his church looking for fruit, just as God comes to the churches today and looks for fruit. God comes to us today and he looks for evidence and for something to justify our spiritual existence as a church. God comes to the churches and when he finds no evidence of fruit, then the church is closed down by God. It's as simple as that. The church is removed by God. That's the imagery of the cursing of the barren fig tree. But there's a second reason for what Jesus did. There is a fig tree in Palestine on which the fruit comes before the leaves. It's something of an oddity. And so if you see a tree with leaves, you have a right to go to the tree and expect fruit, because the fruit comes before the leaves. And so Jesus saw this tree in leaf and he went for fruit, but he found nothing but leaves. And so he cursed the tree because it promised so much and it failed to live up to its promise. And in exactly the same way, the displeasure of God rests on churches and on fellowships who promise much, but who in the end of the day have nothing to show but leaves. I wonder if you've read C.S. Lewis's great book on the miracles. And in the miracles, C.S. Lewis points out that this is Christ's only miracle of destruction. All the other works that Jesus did were works of healing and of mercy and of pardon and of creativity. But in this one miracle of destruction, the Prince of Life rested his baneful eyes on this one tree, and it withered and died. And Lewis points out that we shouldn't really think of this as Christ behaving in a malevolent way. When God curses, he's not being malevolent or vicious or capricious or moody. You see, God is not the author of evil in that sense. When he curses, he simply withdraws something. And Lewis points out that, in fact, every tree in Palestine that year which died, died because God had stopped doing something to it. When a flower dies, or when a beast dies, or when a man dies, they die because God has stopped doing something to them. And in fact, you can go through this list here from the 25th verse onwards and see that these things have happened to this Old Testament church because God has withdrawn something. In verse 25, for example, we read about a church that's defeated before its enemies. God has withdrawn protection. In verse 27, the church becomes sick and diseased because God has withdrawn health. In verse 28, the church becomes confused and crazy and mixed up in its thinking because God has withdrawn rationality and the ability of the church to think clearly. And these judgments are not pronounced on individuals. They are pronounced on churches. It is fellowships that come under the displeasure of God. And these curses come because God has lifted his hand away from the church. You see, God withdraws something. One of the old Scottish preachers used to say, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then he went on, "There is something more fearful than that. It is to fall out of the hands of the living God. And when you fall out of the hands of God, then these disasters come upon a church." I wonder if I could illustrate this from my recent preaching trip to South Wales. Now, I'm speaking about South Wales, so I hope there aren't any Welsh people here from North Wales, because North Wales is a little different. So don't throw things at me if you come from North Wales. This is South Wales. I was absolutely appalled by the number of derelict, boarded-up churches that I saw in Wales. Mount Moriah Chapel closed. Mount Calvary Chapel closed. Bethesda Chapel closed. Every second street had a church that had closed down. My friend and brother, Hugh Ferrier, of the Free North, was telling me how shocked he was on a recent trip to Glasgow by the number of derelict church buildings he saw in Glasgow. I think he counted about 30 closed churches in one area of Glasgow. Well, in Wales, I lost count. A recent survey has showed that in Wales, only 3% of the population attends any place of worship. And that's worse than England, which is around 10%. And that's marginally worse than Scotland, which is around 12 or 15%. And when you think that these percentages aren't Christian percentages, but simply church-going percentages, because, of course, all church-goers are not Christians. 3% in Wales is very low. Now, the astonishing thing is this, that 80 years ago, it would have been utterly incredible to the worshippers in these chapels that they should ever be closed down, just as it must have been incredible once upon a time that the Wells Street Mission in Inverness should be closed down, or indeed Queen Street United Free Church in Inverness, which was the scene of many a spiritual awakening last century. Because these chapels in Wales were the fruits of the 1904 awakening, when whole communities in South Wales were brought under conviction of sin and brought to Christ by the Welsh evangelists. But the failure of the 1904 awakening in Wales was this, that the people who came to Christ were not taught the Word of God. The process seems to have been twofold, and it's a twofold process that you find in every revival that fizzles out like a damp squib. Stage one, come to Christ. Of course, people came to Christ in the 1904 awakening in Wales. The pubs closed down. The policemen were worried. They thought they would lose their jobs. There was nothing to do. The courts in South Wales were closed because there was no crime. People were coming to Christ. Stage one, come to Christ. Stage two, and this is the disaster, start singing. Can you run a revival on that? Come to Jesus and start singing. Absolutely hopeless. And so, we have inherited the great Welsh hymns from that period. Bryn Calsaria, Crugibar, Cumronda, and so on. We've inherited the singing, but we haven't inherited the theology. Not much deep teaching. And so the churches fell away. And Christians in South Wales freely admit that the blessing of God in any large and abundant measure has gone. What they said to me was, the hand of God has gone up from us. Now let me ask you, do you think God is with us here? In large and abundant measure. If you came to the evening service tonight, would you think God was with us here in large and abundant measure? If you came to prayer fellowship on a Saturday evening, would you think that God was with us in large and abundant measure? And not to be parochial, just to jump out of our kailyard, if you look at the Church of Scotland as a whole, do you get the impression that God is with us? If you take these verses 25 to 28, I think you can see four words starting with the letter D. In 25, There's a church that's defeated before its enemies, which are many. The secular way of life, humanism, materialism, not the atheists, but the indifference of the people. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Surely, my friend, you know where the center of gravity of world Christianity today is. It's not in Scotland. It's not even in Europe. Center of gravity has moved. I don't know if you can have two centers of gravity, but one of them's in Africa and the other is in South America, where the churches are booming. Growth rates of over 300% per year. Very soon, they will be sending Africans and South Americans to evangelize you. They already have. Louis Palau comes from South America. A defeated church which cannot stand before its enemies. Secondly, verse 26. A church that's exposed to demonizing. Notice the reference to the birds of the air pecking the church. You know that in the New Testament, the birds of the air are symbols of the demonic. In the parable of the sower, the birds of the air steal the seed away. In the mustard tree, the birds of the air come and feather their nests in the kingdom of God. I think this is something demonic. If you know the Christian situation today, even in Scotland, consider the crackpot movements claiming to be spiritual that have divided fellowships in Scotland in the past 10, 20, 30 years. Movements that have their root in the satanic and not in the spiritual. A demonized church. Verse 27, a diseased church, a diseased church. Put in a hyphen, diseased. Church with a malaise and a discontentment at its heart. And verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and confusion of mind. A distracted church, frantically seeking new gimmicks to bring in the people and bring in the money and interest the general public. My friends, listen to me. Listen to me, my friends. Unless Jesus comes soon, when someone writes the history of this century, the history of the Church of Scotland from the year 1900 will be a history of abandoned gimmicks. Thousands of gimmicks. And they all have one thing in common, the dinner work. A distracted church. Deuteronomy speaks about confusion of mind. Church that cannot think straight. Let me speak about the Bishop of Durham in closing and his outrageous statements of unbelief. When there was all this brouhaha about the Bishop of Durham a few weeks ago, I could not but think of when the former Bishop of Woolwich, Dr. Robinson, published his book, Honest to God. Maybe you remember it. 20 years ago, in which he said there was no God. There's no God out there to say prayers to. There is no heaven. There's no hell. There is no judgment. There is no life after death. This is the only life there is. There's no other life but this life. So make the best of a bad job. God is not out there to listen to your prayers. God is the innermost depths of your being. It's the root and ground of your being. And when the book was published, I recall that Professor Ayres, who then was the most notable atheist and the leader of Britain's humanists, said, "Well, it's nice to see the Christians coming round to our way of thinking." Because what the Bishop of Durham is saying today was all said in the second century by an atheist called Celsius. Celsius was a pagan writer, and in his book, The True Discourse, Celsius was the first man to launch a systematic attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He objected to the exclusive claims of Christ as the Son of God. He told the Christians to give up their distinctiveness. How can you ask a Christian to give up his distinctiveness? And to Celsius, the incarnation of God at Bethlehem and the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary were offensive and repugnant. And so you see, the Bishop of Durham is now lining himself up with an atheist called Celsius. And beyond it all, why was there such a fuss? How many bishops in England secretly believe what Durham believes? How many ministers in the Church of Scotland secretly believe what Durham believes? How many members and elders of the Church of Scotland have long since departed from the faith of Christ, once for all delivered to the saints? You see, what the Bishop of Durham believes is what divinity students in Scotland have been taught for the past 50 years. A church that's smitten with confusion of mind, it can't think straight. 4Ds, defeated, demonized, diseased, and distracted. And in verses 26, 29, and 31, God says, "There shall be no one to help." Actually, the Hebrew says, "You shall have no Savior." Friend, how can you have a Savior if you don't have God? How can you depart from God and have a Savior, since there is no Savior but God? The final invitation of these curses is this: will you now come back to your Savior? How can you be blessed if you depart from Him? Come back to the God who loves you. Come back to Christ, who is the only King and Head of a healthy church. Come home. Come into a world where God can bless you and do you good and save you and heal you and comfort you and cherish you. That's the last word behind these curses. Sinner, wanderer, disobedient Christian, disobedient fellowship, read these curses and then come home to God. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. We close with hymn number 24. Lord of all being, throned afar, Thy glory flames from sun and star. We sing from the third verse to the end of the hymn. Our midnight is Thy smile withdrawn. From the third verse.